One of the themes of John's account of the life of Jesus is Jesus talking about light and darkness. And, you know, seeking to be a good preacher, I thought I need a good introduction to my sermon. So I do what every preacher does. I Googled interesting quotes about light and darkness. And 3 hours later, I came back up to my sermon. Turns out we are fascinated by the idea of light and darkness. So people as famous as Gandhi have said, in the midst of darkness, light persists. Or Walt Whitman said, every moment of light and dark is a miracle. And somebody called Madeleine L'Engle, who I think is famous, but I've no idea who she is, said, maybe you have to know the darkness before you can appreciate the light. I found a site that said, it was called Good, 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 that had 67 quotes about light and darkness. And I thought, I can't read all of them. But there's something about the idea of light and darkness, and specifically the idea that light represents good and darkness evil, that captures our imaginations. I think it's one of the reasons that the Star Wars world is so compelling. The idea that there is a light side, a good side, and a dark side, which is so obviously visible and recognizable, and everybody watching knows which side they want to be on. As we meet this man Nicodemus this morning, he is playing in to this idea of light and darkness. We find that he is a man who comes to meet Jesus, to visit him, to speak to him at nighttime. Verse 1, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. And I think, if with the Star Wars idea in our minds, if there was a soundtrack to this passage, it would be the Imperial March. As the Star Wars fans are already sort of singing it along in their head. Do, 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 do. You've got to stamp your feet, I think, you know. There's something going on here as this man, this ruler, comes to meet Jesus as he comes in the dark. He's representing more than just a time on the clock, but actually what's going on in his heart, in his life. Who is he? Nicodemus, this man. He is a religious leader. A Pharisee, a member of the ruling council, John tells us, one of those appointed and entrusted with leadership over the people, interpreting and applying the law of God to the people of Israel, the Old Testament as we know it. Somebody who's a model and an example to those around him. A man versed in the scriptures. But he's also an observer, somebody who's watching what's going on as this man Jesus has come from Nazareth, and he's been watching on as Jesus has been doing what John calls signs, powerful works. In the previous chapter, John chapter 2, we've read that Jesus has gone to a wedding and turned water into wine. And John comments that this was the first of the signs, plural, that Jesus was doing. And we could read the other gospel accounts to see the things and hear the words and see the reactions that Jesus is producing in people. He is almost unbelievable. He is causing a stir, and Nicodemus is watching on. We're told in the previous chapter that many people saw the signs that Jesus was doing, the healings, the exorcisms. They saw and they believed. But for Nicodemus, only half of that is true. He has seen. He is intrigued. And with his professional head on, he's watching what Jesus is doing, and he says, there's only one explanation for this. This man must have come from God. He knows his Old Testament Bible stories. He knows of Moses and the miraculous signs that God did through Moses. The parting of the Red Sea, the plagues that were sent upon Egypt, the producing of water from the rock in the desert. And he'd heard about Elijah and Elisha, prophets from God who had done miraculous things. And so as he's watching on, Nicodemus is saying, oh, this man Jesus, whoever else he is, he must be from God. And he's intrigued. And so he comes. Why does Nicodemus come? Firstly, because of the attraction of Jesus. I think he's professionally interested. But I think it's more than that. Because as Jesus is doing these signs, even just the one that we've read in detail in John chapter 2 of Jesus being at this wedding and turning these gallons and gallons of water into wonderful wine, as Jesus is doing these things, he's producing in a microcosm the sort of world that we all want. We all want to go to a wedding where the wine is good and doesn't run out. We all want to be at the party that lasts and doesn't disappoint. We all want to live in a world where there is, well, where there is life instead of death, where there is health instead of sickness, where there is joy instead of sadness, where there is peace instead of disunity and discord. There's something about Jesus, and I don't know where you're coming from this morning, but as you read about Jesus, there's something about him that makes us go, I want in on this. This guy, whoever he is producing around him in his culture, in his society, in his time, the sort of world that I want to live in. Because I'm a person in our list of things just there who, well, I struggle with sickness. I struggle with sadness. I struggle with injustice. Jesus is producing a world that we all want. And professionally, Nicodemus would have been waiting for a Messiah, somebody who is going to come and bring the full fulfillment of the promises of God. But I think we can say personally, he just wants more. He wants some of what Jesus is bringing to the table. I think we all do. As we look out now on this Sunday morning into our next week, the things on our minds, the things on our hearts are probably, by and large, the struggles. We're thinking about that person that we don't get on with in the workplace or at school. We're thinking about relationships that are not all that they ought to be. We're thinking about the disappointments and the worries and the anxieties. There's something about Jesus that is attractive. But secondly, Nicodemus comes at night. And we understand, I think, his instinct there. Something hidden, something unsure, something about it is not quite right, is it? This is not the full-fledged running, no matter what else, I've just got to get there. This is cautious and considered. And I think this is because of the aggravation of Jesus. Again, if we look back at the previous chapter of John, we would have seen the disruption that Jesus has already caused in the city of Jerusalem. He's physically been turning over tables in a temple, and he's become an irritant to some people who are settled in the status quo. I won't say that they're happy with the status quo. Everybody is looking for a better world and a better life. Nobody has the perfect life. But Jesus has become, I think irritant's a good word, he's aggravating people. Because when Jesus comes, he says, everything's not right. And he speaks into a people who recognize that. And some people are in a place where you're saying, I know that everything's not right, and I'm looking for more. I'm looking for change. And other people have become very settled in a world that is not right. And that could be for a couple of reasons. People become settled in this not right world because we've lost faith that it can ever get any better. So we've got the cynicism whenever the elections come up that says, it doesn't matter who we vote for. It doesn't matter. Vote red, vote blue, vote yellow, vote green. Won't make any difference. And on one level, we do that politically, but on another level, we look to the skies and think, well, if there is a God, he can't do anything about it, or he doesn't want to do anything about it. And so some people have settled for less because they've lost faith that it'll ever change. But some people have settled for less because whilst they recognize that the world is not everything that ought to be, they have found themselves in a situation which says, but you know what? It's all right for me. It's a mess. It's broken. People are hurting, but I'm actually doing quite well out of this. It's the people, when a war's going on, going, war is a terrible thing, but I happen to sell guns, so it's quite good. And on a much smaller level, it's people who say, it would be great if everybody was happy, but you know what? It sort of works now for me. And I can just look away from all this, the people that are really struggling and think, well, if I'm okay, I'm pretty settled. And in comes Jesus and says, we're not settling for less. And we're not going to settle for people who exploit the brokenness. And so Jesus comes in and he aggravates. In the same way that a piece of sandpaper, as it goes over a piece of wood, will catch every bit of surface that's above the horizontal. Every little tick and it catches every one. You see, if the world was fine, Jesus would come in, there'd be no aggravation. But it's not. I don't know if you ever remember growing up, and so maybe this is a boy thing, your dad having a razor and being like, oh, you know, it's a little 5-year-old, oh, I wonder what you do with that. Doesn't do anything because there's nothing to catch on a 5-year-old skin. When you shave when you're older, now it catches a lot, it's painful. What my wife tells me. It rubs and grabs and aggravates. And that's what Jesus does. As he comes into the world, he's rubbing up against a world and a people who are by nature set against God, living their own lives. And Nicodemus knows it. He probably feels it himself. He's also aware of his colleagues at the ruling council, who were already getting an inkling, don't like Jesus. Because for many of them, they are those that have settled. Whilst outwardly, openly, with their words, waiting for the Messiah, they quite like the way things are. It's worked out pretty well for them. And so Nicodemus doesn't want to be seen. And so he comes to Jesus at night. He doesn't want to have that Jesus chat with his neighbors or his colleagues. But he does want to have his questions answered. He does want to have the thirst that he finds within himself sated. But he does want to avoid the friction. And so a man comes in the dark, but he's a teacher who needs to see Jesus clearly. He's a man that's used to being at the front of the classroom. A man who's used to being the one who does the talking. But now he comes to ask, to learn, to listen. And so he asks Jesus this question, or statement, but it's sort of a question. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. It's very respectful. For no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him. And Jesus says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And Nicodemus is such a man. Because he gets in a tiz and he gets a bit awkward and he just goes, what? Let's not talk about births and maternity wombs. It's a bit. He's imagining the first century equivalent of a labor ward. And he's doing that awkward man thing of not wanting to think too much about that lady stuff. And he just doesn't get it. Jesus, how can somebody be born again? You can't get back into your mother's. Jesus, weird. But what Jesus says here is that if you want to know God's kingdom, if you want to experience God's blessing, if you want the world that we all want, you need a new start. You must be born again or born from above. You might see a little footnote in your Bible. And Jesus goes back to the opening chapter of the Bible. How do things work? How does this world work that God has made? And he uses creation language and creation logic. And so we read in Genesis 1 of God making the worlds. And he says, as he makes things, they are made according to their kind. And so he makes plants. And then they produce seed according to their kind. The logic is this. Apple trees produce apples. And apples have seeds in them which then produce apple trees that produce apples. And so if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you have to be born of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying you need to be born in the right place. You must be born, essentially says, from heaven. You're earthly. You're fleshly. You're sinful. You're just like all other people. And if you want to be part of God's new kingdom, you need to be born from that kingdom. God's Spirit must work in you in a miraculous way to produce new life in you. And then he begins, Jesus, to talk about what that looks like. You should not be surprised, verse 7, at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus says, you should get the logic. You should realize that you need to be something completely new. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of these things. You know how people work. It's almost like he says, people don't change. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it's come from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This new thing that the Spirit must do to produce life in somebody. And Nicodemus is confused. Because this is out of his control. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, you must do something that you cannot do. You must do something that you cannot do. That's so frustrating, isn't it? You ever had that? I am a parent of three girls, and one of my great faults is that I expect them to be as logical and as reasonable as me. And my oldest daughter gets very frustrated with me when I ask her to do things which she thinks that she cannot do. It drives her up the wall. It drives my wife up the wall too, because I don't learn. But that incredible frustration of being told you must do something that you cannot do. But the Spirit of God does it. And he's unpredictable, uncontrollable, but recognizable. Do you hear that? You hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. God does a miraculous work of reaching down into the hearts and lives of an individual to remake them, to renew them, to birth them into his kingdom. And Nicodemus goes, how can this be? What? What? He's helpless. He's confused. He has not just a man who comes in the dark, but a man who comes with a darkened, foggy mind. Utterly confused. How can earthly, fleshly people become heavenly kingdom people? How can, as the saying goes, a leopard change its spots? Only by the gracious act of God. You cannot make yourself right with God. You can't. None of you. None of us. This is God's work. And to help Nicodemus and us understand, Jesus then responds to Nicodemus. How can this be? And what does Jesus do? He points Nicodemus to himself. You can't do it, but look at Jesus. And he talks about himself. He talks about his originality and his functionality, his home and his healing. And firstly, Jesus talks about himself and where he's from, his home. He says, listen to the one who has come from heaven. The only one who has the authority to both be able to say, I have been to heaven. I am from the kingdom of heaven. And I am also here on this earth speaking to you. Trust the one, he says, that knows the way. The way to think clearly and rightly is to recognize and respect and honor the authority of the man from heaven. Who is this sign-laden man? Who is this teacher? Who is the one that's speaking to Nicodemus? He is, in the words of the old creeds, fully God and fully man. Truly God and truly man. He bridges the kingdom of light and the darkness of the earth. He is the one who comes from heaven and walks as one of us so that we might go and be with him in the kingdom of light. This is who Jesus is. Not just merely a man. Not even if we're in Nicodemus' shoes, somebody like Moses or Elijah or Elisha, prominent and used, but just a man. No, he is God's son, his one and only son. He is the native guide. The one who has been there, the one who is going to return there. The one, as we sit here this morning, who is there now at the Father's right hand. And so he points Nicodemus to who he is. And then secondly, he points to what he will do. And so he references an Old Testament story. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. How does the Spirit bring people into the kingdom? He shows them and unites them to Jesus. And so Jesus references the account of Moses in the desert and a sinful people who have rebelled against God, and God has brought judgment on them. Snakes, poisonous snakes. And then God, in his mercy, tells Moses to establish a bronze snake and stick it on a staff so that everybody in the camp can see it. So when they are bitten, they have to look up to this thing that has been lifted up. And as they look and as they see what God in his mercy has given to them, as they believe, they are safe. Jesus says, this is who the Son of Man is. He is the one who is lifted up so that as people look to him, they will be saved. This is what must happen to the Son of Man, Jesus' title for himself, the one sent by the Father, provided. Jesus speaks to Nicodemus and says, this is what I am. This is why I have come, so that people might be saved. The foundation for a right understanding, a light thinking that Nicodemus was lacking, was to see who Jesus is and why he came. To see the identity and purpose of Jesus. And it's summed up in that famous verse, verse 16 of this chapter, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die, but have eternal life. God the Son, sent from heaven to save whoever will believe in him, through being lifted up in death, not adoration, in humiliation, not in honor, so that people who should be humiliated, who should die, might have life. These are the truths about who Jesus is and what he has done that should shape our minds and our thinking. Let them be the foundations of our thoughts as we live in the world as it is, waiting for the world as will be, as we live in struggle and in complexity, in searching, and in just surviving day by day. Jesus is the God-man, the man from heaven, fully God, fully man. Jesus is the one who was lifted up so that we might look to him and live. And what Jesus has done in Nicodemus is tell us what is true for him, what Nicodemus needed to hear is true for all humanity. And so we don't get a resolution to Nicodemus's story here. In fact, verse 16 is the start of a commentary which says, what Nicodemus heard, what we see in him is true for all humanity. We get a zooming out and saying this is true for us. Jesus came to save, not condemn. This darkness that we see and is represented by Nicodemus is true of the whole world. But Jesus is the light. The light has shone in the darkness. The light has come into the world, verse 19, but people love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And so as we put Nicodemus to one side, we examine ourselves and think, what have we done with Jesus? What have we done with Jesus? Whoever believes, verse 18, in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. At the heart of this is, what do you do with Jesus? You see, we can watch Star Wars and think, well, I'm on the light side. And we can look around at our peers, at our colleagues, our neighbors. We can look around at our town and think, well, I'm okay. I'm better than them, or I'm not as bad as her or him. But Jesus says, when it comes to light and dark, the defining thing is, what have you done with Jesus? Have you believed? Have you trusted in him? And that will play itself out then in how you live. Your life will follow your heart. What do you love? What do you want? What do you desire? It says the crucial thing in all this is, what do you do with Jesus? Has the Spirit blown and revealed Jesus to you? Have you responded to the uncontrollable, unpredictable, but recognizable work of God to say, this is my Son. This is the one I have sent. Have you inexplicably found yourself attracted to this Jesus? Despite the aggravation, despite the fact that you know that following him means that it's going to be costly and that you're going to have to change, that you're going to have to become less settled in this world. If the Spirit has been working in you this morning or whenever, have you looked to Jesus? You can do it even now. But actually, John doesn't leave us without an ending to Nicodemus' story. And so we turn to the end of John's gospel. And we turn to the day of the deepest darkness. As Jesus is crucified. As Jesus dies in the place of sinners. We read at the end of John 19. After they had found him dead, if they had plunged the spear into his side to make sure. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with spices in strips of linen. This is in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You see, even as John 3 goes, big universal truth for us all, there is a wonderful thing here where Nicodemus is not forgotten. We don't know how he responded when Jesus first spoke to him, but we see the end of what Jesus says in John 3, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that they may be seen plainly by what they have done, that they have done it in the sight of God. As Jesus' body is taken down, there is Nicodemus, looking, even in the death of Jesus, looking to him and living in a way that is pleasing to God. It's a wonderful storytelling to bring in that note of hope, even in the darkest moment. Nicodemus came first at night, but at the end, he's living in the light. And we don't know who else saw him, but it seems clear that he didn't mind being recognized. He wanted to honor Jesus. He had come into God's kingdom. And God now saw what he did. He was enjoying eternal life because he knew the one who made him. And even before the resurrection, he was saying, there is nothing better to do with my life than to serve Jesus. And I think that's true for all of us. John 3:16 may be the most famous verse in all the Bible. And maybe we've got used to it. Maybe we've lost the awe, the wonder of it. I think Nicodemus is a reminder to us that God sees our living, even today. So you who have been saved by the gracious love and mercy of God, continue to live. Whether anybody else sees it, God sees it. And God is pleased by those who walk in the light of His grace.